which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. And from 2 Peter, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain.
A woman accompanied her husband to the doctor's office. After his checkup, the doctor called the wife into his office alone. He said, "Your husband is suffering from a very severe disease, combined with horrible stress. If you don't do the following, your husband will surely die. Each morning, fix him a healthy breakfast. Be pleasant and make sure he is in a good mood. For lunch, make him a nutritious meal. For dinner, prepare another especially nice meal for him. Don't burden him with chores, as he's probably had a hard day. Don't discuss your problems with him. It will only make his stress worse. And most importantly, make love with your husband several times a week. If you can do this for the next 10 months to a year, I think your husband will regain his health completely." On the way home, the husband asked his wife, "What did the doctor say?" "You're going to die," she replied. My sister sent me that story. She thought it was very funny. I'm glad I'm not her husband. It's obviously, at least I hope it's obviously, a made-up story. That wife in the story had her own idea of what love involved, and more especially what it didn't involve. But it raises the question, what would true love look like in that situation? Indeed, what does true love look like in any situation? How does it express itself? How would we be able to spot the real thing? There are lots of answers out there on the market. There are lots in our own heads. For some, it's a feeling of goodwill directed to an individual or a group, perhaps a passionate goodwill directed to an individual. For others, love may be an attitude of tolerance towards the generality of humankind. For others, it might be about the golden rule, treating others as you wish them to treat you, do as you would be done by. Or there's the utilitarian definition. Doing what brings the greatest happiness to the greatest number is an expression of love. And one thing nearly all these have in common is that their starting point in defining love is ourselves, our own human ideas. But I want us to listen this evening for a few minutes to another voice, still a human voice, but it belongs to someone who doesn't claim to have worked it all out for himself and come up with his own ideas about what true love is. Instead, he claims to have witnessed true love, to observe the ultimate display of human love. Well, his name was John, not John the Baptist, but the John who was a disciple of Jesus, one of the so-called 12 apostles who spent those 3 years with Jesus, a close friend of his. We've actually already heard his voice in that last reading. But look now at the verse you've been given on the sheet. It's from that same letter written by John to a group of Christians. Here's how he describes this ultimate display of true love that he has witnessed. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world. That's how God showed his love in action, by sending his Son into the world. Not one of many sons, but his one and only Son. Jesus was God's Son in a way none of us can ever be. We can only become God's sons and daughters by adoption. He was God's Son by right. Though, of course, any human words and concepts run up against their limits when we think of the Trinity. As we heard in the first reading, this is a Son who has always existed. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. He participated in the creation as part of the Godhead. So he was no ordinary son born in the usual way. Still, however much that term son may be pushing the boundaries of language, it's nevertheless the language, it's the category God has given us for understanding Jesus. And in this case, it does give us a sense of the depth of divine love. God sent his one and only Son into the world. He didn't send one of his legions of angels who were reasonably expendable. He sent his most precious and only Son. And John was in a good position to talk about this act of divine love. We've just heard the reason why in the last reading. He was an eyewitness. You can almost hear the astonishment and wonder that's still within him as he writes about his own experience and that of his friends. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. God's Son did not come into the world as a disembodied spirit free of limitations of time and space, nor did he come as one specially privileged to live a life made easy for him, born with a silver spoon in his mouth. Quite the opposite. We sing in the next song, the beginning, from the squalor of a borrowed stable. The stable not probably quite as pleasant and genteel as in the Victorian paintings. The squalor, the dreck, the filth, the dirt. That's how he came into the world. He didn't even come as someone universally popular. He raised hackles then, as he does now. And during his time on earth, he showed in concrete terms what a life of love means. His love for people was shown in the way he sought to meet their needs, whatever they were, physical, spiritual, emotional, whatever. He did that not just when it suited him, but in season and out of season. In all that, he actually showed us how we are meant to be, what humankind in the image of God was originally designed to be. Now, what we might expect John to say here is this: the supreme example of love is what I saw lived out in Jesus during those 3 years of ministry. But that's not actually what he focuses on. His emphasis is elsewhere. He doesn't say God showed his love by sending his son into the world to show us how to be more loving. What does he say? He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. So the display of love isn't just the fact that he came into the world, nor is it just the way he lived during those 30-odd years when he was with us on earth, but it's the purpose for which he came, the reason that he turned up in the first place. He came that we might live through him. That points us to the supreme display of love. That sounds pretty good news. We're going to live through him. Though, of course, there's a sting in the tail. He doesn't actually spell it out in so many words here. But it's there in the air if you think of the negative. If the benefit of Jesus coming is that we have life, then the consequence of being without him is that we don't have life. Well, we may have life and breath in physical terms, but we won't be enjoying the life in its fullness that he intended, that he promised. And the reason for that is simple. The world is not the way it's meant to be. It's not the way God intended it to be when he created it. He meant it to be a place of harmony, but we have made it a place of disharmony. He meant to make it a place of order. We have made it a place of disorder. He meant it to be a place of joy. We have made it a place of misery. The world is not as it's meant to be. We humans are none of us as we were meant to be. Our lives are not as they were meant to be. And however much we may like to blame God for the mess, it is the result of our own choices. It is into this mess, this disorder, that God sent his Son, that we might live through him. He didn't wait until we were ready, or until we'd cleaned up our act a bit, or until we'd got ourselves sufficiently sorted out to begin to appreciate him properly. That would have been too long a wait. Look how John goes on. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And how was that love supremely displayed for all to see? He sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Well, that's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? He's not exactly using our standard everyday language. It's no better in German. The German translations have words like Sühneopfer, Sühnung, zu sühnen, and those aren't words that I've certainly heard very much in everyday conversation in Germany. No doubt the concept was better known by those he was writing to, especially if they were of a Jewish background. They knew that back in Jerusalem, atoning sacrifices, Sühneopfer, were being offered every day. They knew that one day a year, Yom Kippur, would be celebrated, the Day of Atonement. So it was more part of their life experience, more, if you like, a category of thinking they could relate to than it is for us. But it's not impossible for us to grasp what he's talking about. First of all, we need to realize he's put the story on fast forward. He's skimmed to a later scene. We might sometimes want life to get stuck for a while at Christmas, but not John. He doesn't leave us gazing into the crib in wonder at this gift of God's one and only Son sent into the world. As far as he's concerned, the point at which divine love is expressed most fully is at the other end of his life, when he died as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So what is meant by this atoning sacrifice? Imagine this scenario. You're staying with perhaps your new wife or husband at your in-laws, or if you're not yet married, perhaps they're your prospective in-laws. You're keen to make a good impression. But as is often the case, the harder you try, the worse things get. Your nerves are so taut and jangling that you're just an accident waiting to happen. And sure enough, it happens. Let's say you knock over a vase of flowers, but the vase of flowers that you've chosen to knock over isn't a common all-garden vase, but an expensive antique, perhaps even a family heirloom. Well, that leaves you some work to do in two areas. The first is easy enough in theory, though painfully expensive. You've got to go out and find another vase, as rare and expensive as the one you've just consigned to the recycling, or to the landfill if you live in England. In England, we call that expiating for our crime, making restitution, Wiedergutmachung, repaying. But it's one thing to replace the vase, expensive but possible. It's another thing entirely to restore the relationship with your hostess, which is the second thing that needs to be done. Mother-in-laws vary, so I'm told. But let's say she's of the more fearsome variety. She now thinks you're a careless idiot, thoroughly unsuitable for her daughter or son, whichever way round it is. And as likely as not, it's going to take some time just to work your way back to the starting line, let alone to begin to restore the relationship and actually worm your way into her good books. But a good place to start would be a bunch of flowers, preferably a rather extravagant bunch of flowers, which will obliterate in her memory at least the flowers that she's lost, even if not the idiocy in losing them. But in this case, it's not the replacement of the flowers which matters. It's the reconciliation. It's the relationship being restored. And in English, we would talk about propitiating, very old-fashioned word, propitiating the anger of the offended matriarch, taking measures to turn aside her anger so you can restore the relationship. And those two rather technical words, expiation and propitiation, are both aspects there in this expression, an atoning sacrifice for sins. Expiation is dealing with the debt. It tends to involve the payment of a price, the Wiedergutmachung. Propitiation deals with the relationship, doing something to pacify the justified anger. And so it is that for our debt of sin to be dealt with, there needs to be the payment of a price. The wages of sin is death, says Paul. And that is exactly the price Jesus paid when he bore our sins in his body on the tree. We'll take a pause, shall we? Could go on forever. I'll say that again. For our debt of sin to be dealt with, there needs to be the payment of a price. The wages of sin is death, and that is the price Jesus paid when he bore our sins in his body on the tree. It was his atoning sacrifice which expiated our sin. And for the relationship with our offended Heavenly Father to be restored, there needs to be a turning aside of his anger and indignation, which in his case is more than justified. Anyone else want to take the opportunity to turn their phone off? God's anger is not irrational or uncontrolled. It's simply the consistent, the inevitable expression of his character, the outworking of his perfect justice and righteousness. Have a look at Psalm 72 that we heard earlier to hear more about what God's justice and righteousness will mean. Well, this too Jesus achieved, not with a bunch of flowers, but at far greater cost, also by means of his death on the cross. Again, this atoning sacrifice for sins made propitiation, made reconciliation for Zernung with our Heavenly Father possible. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it was to make that free gift available to each of us that God sent his one and only Son into the world, fully knowing what would be necessary in order for him to bring us life so that we might live through him. So what do you make of John's definition or description, his eyewitness account of divine love, of true love? As we ponder afresh this Christmas season, the amazing news of the incarnation, God appearing in human flesh amongst us. Let's not lose sight of what the ultimate goal of that appearing was. The goal wasn't Christmas. The goal was Easter. The incarnation is already an act of love beyond our imagining. But the atonement speaks even more clearly of a God whose love reaches out to us, whatever the cost to himself, even the cost of what we would do to his one and only Son. Ponder that as we hear the last reading after the next carol, and think to yourself, well, what is my response to the divine love? Is it to move into the light of divine love, or to stay in the darkness outside the scope of divine love? This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins.